Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This is the Wednesday evening study, even though we're in our Sunday sanctuary. There was a scheduling issue, I guess, next door. They're having a meeting, so they decided to bump us up here. But, you know, I have to tell you, the music always sounds better up here, even if the seats aren't as comfortable. So I will try not to keep you here a full hour unless the Spirit has other plans. I'm planning on sharing the introduction to the book of Amos. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos, where we begin a series of studies in this prophet, this minor prophet. This will be the third minor prophet we've studied, and we're going to make our way through all the minor prophets as we go through this portion of the Bible. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time of worship we've had. And I thank you that we, just being led into your presence, can acknowledge and appreciate that you are in this place, that you're God alone, that you're the reason we're here. We're here to acknowledge you and worship you and praise you and to hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study this precious book in your word, that you would touch an area of our hearts for each of us this evening that we need to hear from you in. That it wouldn't just be history and background information, but that you would encourage us. Lord, I especially pray for a spirit of encouragement, your Holy Spirit, to speak to us in this way this evening. For I just sense we need to be encouraged this evening. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Amos is an interesting book. I'm looking forward to this study. I will say this about the book of Amos. It's not all that different than some of the other minor prophets, but we have a lot more information about Amos than we did about even Hosea or especially Joel. And in the book of Amos, we know that his name actually means burdensome or burden bearer. And in the scripture, many times the names of prophets and people that we study about, their name tells us something about who they are and their ministry. Amos carried a burden, a heavy burden, from the southern kingdom of Judah, where he was from, to the northern kingdom of Israel. He carried this burden, the burden of the word of the Lord, and so he's aptly named Amos, or burden bearer. Now, he was a man of humble birth. He was neither, as he describes himself in chapter 7 of this book, he was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And I have to explain that in this time, at this time in ancient Israel, there was a school known as the School of the Prophets, where men would come together and look to be anointed by the Lord to be a prophet. So you could study to be a prophet, or the other thing that could happen is possibly that you were the son of a prophet, that is, you were raised up to be a prophet by your father or someone in your family. And Amos tells us he was neither. He never attended the school of the prophets. He wasn't groomed for the office of a prophet. He was a simple shepherd and a farmer that cared for wild fig trees when God called him. And I think in that regard, we can learn a lot about Amos, because I think most of us are not the kind of people that others might describe, especially myself. We're not these people that people would size up to be prophets or to be spokesmen or spokeswomen for God. That is to say, I think all of us in our own reckoning sort of decide, well, if someone's going to be a prophet, if someone's going to be a preacher or a teacher of God's word, they're going to be a seminarian and they're going to have many degrees. And I can certainly relate to Amos, who is a simple shepherd and farmer, called out of his profession to do what it is God had ordained him to do. Myself, I'm not a seminary, and I was not a person who thought that he would spend his career in the ministry, and I don't still consider the ministry a career. I say it this way: I left my career in the business world. I left my career to follow my calling. And so I can relate to Amos. He left his career to follow his calling. He was prepared for the ministry as a prophet through his vocation. And I can also relate to that. And I would suggest to you that in that job that you have, the place where God has called you to earn your living, God is preparing you for the ministry. Can I tell you this? from my own experience, 20 years in my field, I learned more about what I'm doing today and prepared more in my ministry. I was prepared through my job, my career, for what I'm doing today. All that corporate training and all that management training and all the things that God had me going through. And I would often question, Lord, if you've called me to the ministry, why am I here? Why am I doing this? And now I look back and I think, you know, God knew what he was doing all along. To be able to administrate and manage and do what it is that a pastor as a leader of a church has to do. And of course, I served in a church, and it was there that, you know, I got my Bible training and studied God's word. But, you know, I did not have the opportunity to go to Bible college or to go to seminary. And maybe some of you guys are here this evening, and it's too late for me now. I don't think I could go back there. I'd probably just argue with my professors. I think it's just too late. You know, just bottom line is maybe you're one of those people who you're looking at your life, you feel called to some type of ministry. And you're thinking, how am I going to get there? How am I going to be prepared to do what it is that God is calling me to do? Can I just encourage you? Stay right where you are. Seriously, stay right where you are until God calls you out. The problem that many of us have is that we think we have to make it happen. I was such a person. I went to California and started looking at Bible colleges and trying to figure out what I should do. And while I was out there, the Lord spoke to me clearly. He basically told me, be still and know that I am God. And while I was out there, I remember going to a church service at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. It was the first time I had ever been there. And I was just dying to be at Chuck Smith's church, the church where Pastor Chuck Smith pastors. And I went there and I was so excited. And that night, this young guy gets up on the stage. I'm like, hey, wait a minute, where's Pastor Chuck? This guy has hair. What's going on? And this young guy gets up and starts to share, and I realize Chuck was away. This is my trip. This is my opportunity. This is like when I'm going to receive the word that God asked for me through Chuck. He's anointed. Who's this guy? Well, that guy was Brian Broderson, who happens to be Chuck's son-in-law. He's also a pastor himself, and he started to share a message I'll never forget. It was knowing God's will. And I can honestly say God spoke to me through every syllable of that message. And Brian's testimony was this, that he stayed right where he was supposed to stay, and God prepared him for the ministry. Without going to seminary, without going to Bible college. I mention all this just to encourage someone who might be here this evening, who's thinking, what do I have to do to prepare myself for the ministry? Keep yourself where God has placed you until he calls you out. Amen? Well, that was Amos. I don't want to go into this too much. We'll talk more about this as we get into chapter 7. But I love that lesson from this book. It just resonates with me. That he was prepared for the ministry as a prophet through his vocation. And what was his vocation? He was a shepherd and a farmer. I'll remind you of David, who was prepared to be king. He was also a shepherd. So it's a good way to be prepared. Now, he was a native of Tekoa. That's the name of this the town that he was from. It was a town about 5 miles southeast of Bethlehem and about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. This town itself was a remote town. It was situated on a hill about 2,700 feet high, overlooking the wilderness of Judah. So it was an outpost. It was on the frontier. And there's a reason I mention that. In fact, this city, we read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, verse 6, we read that this city was made a fortified defensive stronghold by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was king of Judah. So this was an outpost, a garrison, a keep, if you will, to protect the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, Joab, the bodyguard and actually You might call him the chief general of King David. He was a nasty, sneaky guy. And at one point, he actually went and got a woman from Tekoa, a wise woman she was called, to come and sort of help him convince the king to reconcile with his son Absalom. And for that reason, many have suggested that this little frontier town was a town where people, you know, they kind of, I guess I think about it as the Old West. You know, people in those towns are kind of on the fringe of society. And, you know, I tend to think of it from the description I've read here that this was sort of a town of gypsies, people just on the fringe. And that we need to understand that to understand something about this man Amos. In fact, the same word, the word Tekoa for the name of this city, it's the same word that describes setting a tent up by striking the tent pegs. That's the word Tekoa. That's what it means. And so more than likely, people who live there on a sort of temporary basis. Also, the word means the sounding of an alarm with a trumpet. So again, an outpost. This word clearly tells us something about the town and something about the people that lived there. But he was a contemporary. That is, Amos was a contemporary of Hosea, who we've already studied, and Jonah, who I'm sure you're familiar with, which we'll study in a few weeks. And he was an older contemporary of prophets such as Isaiah, who we've studied, and Micah, who we'll study in the near future. Now, the date of this book, Amos prophesied in the days of Uzziah. You're probably familiar with that king. He's mentioned often in the scripture. He prophesied in the days of Uzziah, who was king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. And he tells us that in chapter 1. So if you'll turn there to chapter 1, verse 1, I'll just read the introduction here, and we'll continue with a little bit more intro. We read the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." And that's the intro to this book, which we'll now start to break down a little bit. We know something about this man and when he prophesied. We know that given the dates and what he gives us there, that he prophesied at some point during a 37-year period from 790 to 753 BC. We can narrow that date even down a little further to a 14-year period sometime after 767 BC. Now, it takes a little chronology and knowing the kings, but roughly I would say that this man prophesied, it was about 40, 45 years before the fall of the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. So that should give you an idea of when this man shows up. Shows up about 40 some odd years before this nation would be destroyed by God. He wouldn't be the only prophet. We've already read about Hosea, who is from Israel, who prophesied to this nation. So he's not the only prophet who would speak to Israel. Now, some believe that after appealing in vain to this northern nation of Israel, Amos retired to Tekoa, where he was from, in Judah, and actually wrote down this book, which we have preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. He may have prophesied for several years until he was ordered to leave Israel. As we'll see in chapter 7, they basically told him, "Get out!" They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Now, Jesus told us that a prophet's not welcome in his own hometown, but this prophet wasn't welcome in any town. And that sometimes happens as well. But Jesus also told us that when you go into a town or a village and you share the truth of God's word and they don't want to hear it, what should you do? Shake the dust off your feet, off your sandals, and keep on moving. And you know, sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes God calls you to preach the truth and nobody responds, like a Jeremiah, whose ministry was really just for the purpose of holding out that last hope to anyone who would respond. Very few did, just a handful of people, if that. Now, he prophesied 2 years before a severe earthquake in the Middle East. Now, earthquakes are common to this area, but this one, this earthquake, must have been severe to be mentioned here by Amos. In fact, it was even remembered many years later, we read it last week, by the prophet Zechariah, the prophet, and he wrote his prophecy in 520 BC. That's some 240 years later. So this was a severe earthquake. You know, even today, people will talk about certain cataclysmic events. We'll never in our lifetime forget 9/11. That's for sure. We'll also probably never forget Hurricane Katrina. And there are probably people here who've studied or at least heard about that great earthquake in San Francisco at the turn of the century. Of course, none of us were around at that time. I'm looking around. I'm pretty sure none of us were there. You'd have to be 100 years old, I think. 101 years old. I think it was 1909. I'm not sure exactly when it was. It was the beginning of this last century. So, I mean, no one saw that. But when you talk about earthquakes, that's one of those earthquakes that people still talk about today. And I think of other storms like Hurricane Andrew in Florida. You know, those types of things aren't easily forgotten because of the damage and because of the loss of life. Apparently, this was a great earthquake. It's mentioned these times in the scripture, these two times. Now, the theme of this book, the theme, is God's coming judgment. That should not sound unfamiliar because it's the theme of many of the minor prophets. But God's coming judgment specifically against Israel, the northern kingdom, and also it mentions the surrounding nations. The reason that these nations, including Israel, would be judged would be because they had become corrupted. Corruption was ruling the day at this time. Much like our own nation today, corruption was a problem. And because of that, God was going to bring his judgment. Now, his writing style, Amos is one of those writers that really, just beautiful writing, just even in our language, in the translation, it's beautiful to read. His writing style is peculiar in the number of allusions he makes to nature and agriculture. Of course he does. He's a farmer. And that tells me something else I need to know about being used by God that maybe you'll hold on to this evening. That God used a shepherd who was a farmer, and he spoke through him as a shepherd who was a farmer. That is, he didn't suddenly call him to be a rocket scientist. That is, when we get up in the pulpit or are given an opportunity to teach or to preach God's word or to minister to others, don't try to be someone you're not. Almost everyone goes through this. Almost every young person who starts to get involved in ministry, they find an idol, they find someone that they want to model their ministry after, and they suddenly start to talk like them, walk like them, dress like them, think like them, act like them, and even look like them. You know, you get a guy who's from New Jersey and all of a sudden he gets up and he starts to talk like this. Because that's the way he thinks he has to talk to be a preacher. Obviously, I'm not trying to do that. Sometimes I listen to the recordings of these messages and I'm like, man, am I from Jersey or what? But you know, what am I going to do? Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa. I'm a guy from North Jersey. This is the way I speak. This is who I am. I speak about the things that I'm familiar with and the experiences I've had. I can't share what I haven't experienced. And God will use you, men and women of God, where you are. And second thing that today we're learning, for who you are. So don't try to change. I remember when I first got called to the ministry, I thought I had to wear collar shirts and sweaters. I figured I had to dress differently, right? Because people wouldn't take me seriously. I had to look different. I just thought all these things, and they were all wrong. When I finally got to the place where I realized that God had called me to be me, not the sinful part of me, but my personality, who I am and who God had called me as, God wasn't looking to change all that. He was looking to redeem all that and use all of that for his glory. Amen? And that's what he wants to do with each of us. So don't exert any energy whatsoever trying to be like me or anyone else. You'll be a dismal failure. Be the person that God has called you to be, where God has called you to be, and watch him work. Now, he shows clearly that this man Amos was a student of the law. He was a student of the law. He knew God's word, even though he was a simple shepherd and a farmer. His book is one of the most eloquent cries for justice and righteousness in the Bible. He is without doubt one of the earliest writing prophets. There were other prophets earlier than him, like Elijah and Elisha, but they didn't write their prophecies in a book the way Amos did. So he was obviously literate. He was obviously educated, but that didn't get in the way. In other words, he was still who he was. He wasn't trying to prove anything to anyone. You can be educated and still be from a small town. You can be educated and maybe not have the education degree. You can be educated and be equipped and maybe be thought of as a nobody or a simple farmer. Or who is that guy anyway? Where did he get his degree? And, you know, who ordained him? When Amos is questioned on these things, he doesn't even try to defend himself. He simply says, I'm called by God. Just understand something. If you're called by God, you're called by God. You don't need anything else. And if you need something, God will provide it for you. Just as an encouragement, you know, I may not have a seminary degree. I may not have a Bible college degree. I've never been accused of not knowing what I'm talking about. That's because God has given me the understanding from his word. And he'll do the same for you in whatever he's called you to do. Don't worry about that. Don't let that get in the way. And I assume, based on this message this evening, that there's some people out there who are starting to think, I want to be used by God. What do I have to do? Listen, I just want to say it again. Be the person that God has called you to be in the place he's called you. I think that's an important message this evening. And Amos is a beautiful example of that truth. This book, the book of Amos, is invaluable as an example of what prophecy was in ancient Israel. And we learn a lot about that particular time period by studying this book. His writings are quoted even by New Testament writers in the book of Acts. Stephen quotes him, and he's also quoted later on in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. So this was a man that people were familiar with, and he had done what God had called him to do. He was called from the solitudes of extreme south Judah to go and to challenge the people of northern Israel. That is, he was called to a people different than himself. Maybe you can relate to that. You know, many of us are called to be ministers right where we are, but some of you are from different parts of the world, and some of you, you know, this is not your hometown. This isn't even your first language. And, you know, for those of us who've gone on mission trips, and even recently when we were in El Salvador, and Guatemala. Weren't we in Guatemala this time? I can't remember. Yes. I've been there so many times, I can't remember which trip and where we went, but we were in both areas. You know, you guys know who've been on these trips that when you step out to go to a place like that, God uses you even though you're not from that place. And Amos was also this type of person who was called to go outside his comfort zone to another nation. Okay, it was a Jewish nation, but it was different than his own. He went and he was used mightily, which goes to show that God can use us anywhere he calls us. Another very important lesson. He first appealed at the pagan religious center of Bethel, which was the religious capital of the northern kingdom, a wicked place. And he reminded the people of God's law and his justice, and he calls them to repentance. I want to tell you, I don't think he was all that successful. Because as I've said already, a little over 40 years later, they were destroyed anyway. But he wasn't the only one. Hosea mentioned, we studied Hosea, I mentioned him already. Hosea did the same thing, and he wasn't successful either. Jeremiah reached out to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he wasn't successful either, not by the world standards. But they were successful in that God called them to do something, and they did it. And that's the only measure of success that any of us should use when looking at our lives. Have we been obedient to God's call? Not what were the results. Oh, you know, Lord, you called me to plant this church. There's only 5 people in it. I guess I've failed. Really? Did God call you to plant that church? Are those 5 people the most loved, best taught 5 people in your church? Then you've succeeded in doing what God has called you to do. I think we measure things incorrectly so many times by our own standards and by the world's standards, and we should not. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel at this time, give you a little background information, was enjoying a time of great prosperity, much like we were a few years ago. And after the victories of this king, Jeroboam II, they had peace, they had prosperity, they had financial security, people were doing well, they were living in affluent times, and it was a good time to be alive. Even the prophet Hosea from the northern kingdom of Israel confirmed the social corruption of these times. And Amos traces all of their corruption to the fundamental sins of idolatry and apostasy from the true God. They worshiped local deities known as the Baals, and this was the ancient and insidious form of idolatry that was practiced in the north and even in the south. Hosea and Amos both tell us how they gave themselves over to idolatry completely as a people. And within 21 years of the death of this Jeroboam II in 753 BC, I've mentioned this before, there were 6 successive rulers on the throne of Israel. We sang tonight, God is on the throne. Amen? God is on that. He is on his throne. In this nation, they didn't want God on their throne. And as a result, they had very weak leadership. And the leaders that led them, 6 over a period of what, 21 years? Weak kings, weak leadership. In fact, 4 of them were assassinated by their predecessors. And this resulted in a state of civil war in Israel throughout most of this time period. But they hadn't gotten there yet. That's where they were heading. And the prophet Amos and Hosea and others were trying to reach them with the truth that they might avoid going through this difficult time. So the northern kingdom of Israel was ultimately conquered and destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. Now this book was, or is, a book of 9 chapters divided into 3 major sections with an introduction and a conclusion. So it's a very easy book to study. It's organized well. We'll look at the introduction and a little of the first section this evening once we get into our study. But in this introduction, Amos introduces himself. We've already seen it. He simply introduces himself in his book. He doesn't give a resume. He doesn't give a biography. I just love the fact that it was the Lord that chose Amos from Judah to proclaim his word to his people. I want to read it again. It says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." Notice, he doesn't try to make anything of himself. He simply makes it clear that this is what God had called him to do. He was a shepherd. God called him to be a preacher. He was one of the many shepherds living on the Judean frontier with Israel at this time. And, you know, I think that Amos really just wants to proclaim the coming judgment as God has called him, to proclaim the coming judgment of the Lord. But he mentions it in this way. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." Now remember, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. That's where this man is from. He's going to the northern kingdom and he's telling his brothers in the flesh, the 10 northern tribes, that Jerusalem is the place where God's glorious presence was, not northern Israel. They had replaced God with gods, false gods, deities, local deities, superstitions. And this prophet comes along and makes it clear, look, the Lord roars, not just roars, but roars from Zion. The God that you should be seeking, he isn't in your temples. He isn't in your high places. He's in the temple in Jerusalem in the south. He wants them to know that Jerusalem is the true place of worship for God's people at this time. He announces the destruction of the beautifully rich pastures of northern Israel because they had rejected God. And his words are echoed by Joel. Actually, we studied these very same words last week in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. But there, the context is deliverance and restoration. Here, it's rebuke and judgment. When we get into verse 3, we begin what is the first section, the first major section of this book, from chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 16. And we just want to look at a few sections this evening, because a lot of this deals with the nations surrounding Israel. And we're going to go through 8 different messages of judgment against the nations. And it starts with the Syrians of Damascus. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. I'll read it for you. And let me just say before we read that he's going to sort of circle around Israel, mentioning all of the different nations, including Judah. And ultimately, this is going to crescendo. This is going to bring him to a place where he brings a message against Israel, the northern kingdom, who he's speaking to. But first, much like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, he's going to talk about the nations surrounding this area of Israel. So we read in verse 3. "Well, this is what the Lord says." Notice Amos doesn't say, "This is what I say." He says, "This is what the Lord says." He was simply a spokesman for God. "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon." That's the Hebrew word for wickedness. "And the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram," that is Mesopotamia, "will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord Jehovah." So the first message, a short one, God pronounces judgment on the Syrians of Damascus. Now the Lord found them guilty of many sins, and their cup was full and overflowing. In fact, that language there is poetic. He uses a poetic form to communicate that they were guilty of more than just one sin. When he says it this way, this is poetic. It's sometimes done in the Proverbs and the Psalms as well. "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath." That's just a poetic way of saying there are many sins I could mention. But he only mentions one. But this city of Damascus was the capital of the once great Syrian Empire. In fact, this city was one of the most ancient cities in the Middle East. It's mentioned among the conquests of the Egyptian king Thothmes III around 1500 BC. So this is an ancient city, and you might be interested to know it's still in existence today. I'm sure you know that. It's the capital of modern-day Syria, Damascus. It's located 133 miles to the north of Jerusalem, even today. And their power and influence was still considerable at this time in Israel's history. I find it interesting that the enemies of Israel, ancient Israel, are still the enemies of Israel today. He mentions only the most significant sin that they had committed against his people Israel. You see, it's mentioned there, because she, that is Damascus, threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. That's a little poetic. Again, this man, Amos, uses metaphor and poetry to communicate God's judgment. But Syria had recently ravaged the Transjordan tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. You see, when Joshua came into the Promised Land, those tribes wanted to graze their cattle on the eastern side of the Jordan, and so they became the Transjordan tribes. But they were also vulnerable, because being there and separate from the main part of Israel, they were subject to the attacks of their enemies, Syria being the significant one because they bordered on Syria. And sure enough, Syria ravaged that land and took over their pasture land, their rich pasture land. They had conquered the land that had rightfully belonged to Israel on Jordan's east bank. So, having said that, that is what God has against Damascus. And they're going to be judged for that and other sins. This is just the one that he decides to mention here. The Lord would judge them for their many sins, and this one especially. And he mentions a man by the name of Hasiel. Now, I'm going to give you a little history so you know what these names mean. There's not going to be a test. That is, you don't have to, you know, pass a midterm or anything, but you might be interested to know some of this information. I won't have you turn to all of the cross references, but I'll give you a summary. Hasiel, who's mentioned there when he says, "I will send fire upon the house of Hasiel." Hasiel was an officer of Ben-Hadad II, king of Syria. He's first mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 19 when God tells Elijah the prophet to go and anoint Hasiel king over Syria. In fact, it's interesting because not only did he have some interaction with Elijah the prophet, but he interacted with Elisha as well. You see, Hasiel came to Elisha, who predicted the atrocities that he would commit in the future. And some of these atrocities are mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 8. He would abuse God's people. It ultimately caused the prophet to cry, to start to sob for what he saw in a vision. He ultimately came to the throne after he assassinated the king that he had served. A wicked man, certainly. And the Assyrians soon came against him and severely defeated him. And after submitting to them, he got ticked off about what happened, so he turned against Israel and ravaged the land of Gilead, which we've already talked about. It's kind of interesting, and maybe you've experienced this. Have you ever been picked on? There's a lot of talk now about bullying. You know, I find this interesting because in the schools, there's so much concern about bullying. And, you know, for a lot of reasons, it's mentioned now. But you know what? I don't know about you, but I wasn't the biggest guy when I was going to school, which I'm sure isn't hard to imagine. You know, I would have to team up with guys like Manny, you know, who are big. And, you know, to protect myself, I had to forge alliances, you know, when I was a little kid in school. Because you always had these guys who just seemed to be sadistic, and they just liked to. Am I the only one that had to deal with bullies when he was growing up? I'm the only one? Okay. No, I didn't think so. All right. There's always that big guy that comes along and he picks on you. And you know what? When that happens, you know, it's not a lot of fun. And so we're talking a lot about this right now, dealing with bullying, but all kinds of people are bullied. You don't have to be of a particular ethnic group or persuasion to be bullied. Everyone, I think, when they're young, is bullied. And what happens when a bully comes along and bullies the bully, then the first bully takes it out on the people he can. And that's exactly what happened here. After Assyria, who was a bigger bully, came along and bullied Hasiel, Hasiel turned around and bullied Israel. And that's exactly what we see here. He threshed his way through Gilead. He took it out on them. And so then he kept Israel under his power until the Lord delivered them. And he attempted to conquer Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and was stayed only after Joash paid him off. He went into the treasury and said, hey, listen, I don't want to get beat up here. Here's everything we have. And they bought him off. He reigned for 35 years, and he was succeeded by his son, Ben-Hadad III. Now, that's the Ben-Hadad that's mentioned there when it says that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad III was the son of Hazael, king of Syria. He was defeated by Jehoash, king of Israel, on several occasions, so Israel got the upper hand. He was then forced to restore to Israel all of the land that his father had taken from them. Isn't it amazing? When you look at modern-day Israel, their land was completely taken from them. For 1,900 years, they didn't have a land. But God restored them to their land. And you know, the land of Israel that they occupied in 1948 was so small compared to the land they occupy today. But as they received that land, they made the most with it. They weren't necessarily even looking for any more. But the enemies of Israel, notably Syria and Egypt and others, came in and attacked them in 1948. And as a result of that war, they gained even more territory. And then in around 1967, their enemies decided to attack them again. And then they got what's called the West Bank and Jerusalem. And then, you know, in 1973, they were attacked. And I think it was during the 1973 Yom Kippur War that they got the Sinai, which was like larger than their country. And ultimately, they used that to bargain for peace with Egypt. They gave Egypt back their land and said, okay, here's your land. We don't want your land. Just let us have our land. And there's been peace since the 70s with Egypt and Israel because of it. But, you know, it's interesting. You attack Israel and you lose. That's basically the bottom line. You lose the land, they gain it. And it should probably be a lesson learned. And, of course, the Golan Heights, the Gaza, all of these areas fell as Israel was attacked by their enemies. So the same thing happened in the time of Ben-Hadad III. Well, the Syrians were subdued by the Assyrians, and the city was taken and destroyed, that is, Damascus in 732 B.C. Its inhabitants, interesting, this is so fascinating to me, the inhabitants were carried captive into the very city that Amos predicted. Kir, K-I-R, in Assyria. And actually, in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, it tells us that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what Amos said. Now, he not only predicted that it would happen, he predicted where they would take the prisoners. Does that impress anyone? Because that impresses me. It's awesome. It's God's word, amen? So Syria became an Assyrian province until the fall of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, to Babylon and Media in 612 B.C. A little bit of ancient history for you guys who enjoy this kind of thing. Well, God also speaks of their later destruction, that is the Syrians, by the Babylonians through Jeremiah, and that took place after 586. We've already talked about that when we studied Jeremiah. So that's what the prophet Amos has to say about this particular group of people. We'll look at one more this evening. We'll look at the next message of judgment. As I said, there are eight messages. We'll look at two this evening, and we'll continue our way continuing next week. But now he speaks to the Philistines of Gaza. Now, you don't have to be a Bible student to know that the Philistines were almost always the enemies of God's people. During the time of the judges, during the conquest, there's always been trouble with these Philistines. David, his chief enemy were the Philistines. Remember, he got in trouble with Saul because they used to sing that little song. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. Saul didn't like that very much, as you can understand. It made Saul jealous such that he threw a spear at David, tried to have him killed. That little song, I'm sure that wasn't David's favorite song. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. They were talking about the Philistines. The Philistines were the bitter enemies of David and of Israel. Well, here we have some judgment mentioned, God pronouncing judgment on the Philistines of Gaza. Let's read the prophecy. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. That phrase, the Sovereign Lord, is mentioned many times by Ezekiel, but also here in the book of Amos. Let's talk about the Philistines. You see, the Lord had found them guilty of many sins, and their cup was full to overflowing. And Gaza's mentioned here. Now, again, Syria, a modern-day nation, an ancient nation. Gaza, modern-day area, an ancient area. If you're familiar with geopolitical issues, you know that the Gaza is a source of great contention today. See, a few years ago, during this sort of nation-building fad, our government decided it would be a good thing for the people of Gaza to elect their own government. One little problem, it's run by terrorists. And so the Hamas took over politically. There's a different political party in control in the West Bank. It's the a different group of people from the Hamas. Now, we know, you've probably heard of Hamas. Hamas, they're terrorists, and they're constantly attacking Israel with terrorist tactics. And they're now running the Gaza. Isn't it interesting? Ancient enemy. 767 or so BC, and here we are. So many hundreds, thousands of years later, it's the same group of people. In fact, you should recognize the term Philistine because it's where we get the term Palestine or Palestinian from. It's a transliteration of that people group. Philistine, Palestine. Amazing, huh? Amazing. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Well, Gaza was one of the five royal Philistine cities of this ancient enemy of Israel. They were, and Richie Sparter knows this, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath, and Gaza. They were the cities of the Philistines. And they had a lot of fertile coastland between those cities, but these were strong cities along the Mediterranean Sea. And from these cities, they launched their attacks. There was one particular famous person from Gath. You remember his name? Goliath of Gath, exactly. The giant who David slew. So there were a number of different wars and skirmishes that took place between Israel and the Philistines, but were probably the most famous Philistine of all is probably Goliath of Gath. Anyway, Philistia, small but fertile coastal region along the Mediterranean Sea, and these people just did not stop trying to destroy Israel. As ancient enemies, they repeatedly tried, never succeeded, and they haven't stopped yet. Now, he uses that poetic form. It's three sins, four, but it really comes down to God just explaining that these individuals, this group of people, had sinned. And the sin that he mentions, the most significant sin that they had committed against his people at this time, was that they had captured Israel's western villages, and they sold their captives as slaves to the Edomites in the south. Now, Edom, listen, Edom, we'll talk about them too. A significant enemy. Edom was the kind of nation, we'll talk more about it in future studies, that when another enemy attacked, they jumped in. They were sort of like the Me Too nation. So what would happen is another nation, one nation would attack, Edom would jump in. Someone would attack Israel from the north, Edom would attack from the south. They were a constant source of irritation. They could never really conquer Israel, but they were constantly taking pot shots. And by the way, Edom is part of what might be considered Saudi Arabia or Jordan today. But there's not much in the actual area of ancient Edom, except for you're probably familiar with the rock city of Petra from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. A lot of desert, a lot of ruins, an archaeological wonder, but not a whole lot going on there. It's quite a desolate place. Back to Philistia. The Philistines had captured these western villages and sold the Israelites as slaves in the south. And so the Lord would judge them for their many sins, and this one sin especially. Their cities would be destroyed, their kings would be put to death, but the Philistines would eventually be conquered by Assyria as well. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 14. We've studied it before. And God speaks of their destruction by the Egyptians and the Babylonians through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. These people were judged severely by other nations. In fact, the Philistines would return to their land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, but they were later destroyed by the Greeks and the Romans as well. That's when Philistia was given the name Palestine. That's when they were really known as Palestinians. And to this day, the Palestinians war and wage war for the land that they've lost over the years through various different altercations. Well, one thing we do know through the prophet Zechariah is that the Philistines will ultimately be destroyed in the future during the last days. I'll turn your attention to it if you want, and we'll close with this scripture this evening. In Zechariah chapter 9, you can turn there with me. I find it interesting that these Philistines are mentioned in the last days in a prophecy that talks about something that even has yet to happen. Zechariah, you can turn there. If you don't know where it is, that's why God gave us a table of contents in our Bibles. I have those little tabs on the side, which is helpful. Zechariah. Zechariah in chapter 9 in verses 5 through 7. Again, this speaks of a judgment that has yet to take place. I think you'll recognize the cities. We've already talked about them. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now, I am keeping watch. And so we look forward to a day when, as the prophet Amos has told us, this judgment will be fulfilled in the future. Zechariah testifies to this. Amos talks about every prophet I can think of, pretty much. Bottom line, God's word is true. I think one of the things you want to take away from these two judgments that we've gotten into this evening, and we'll continue in this series of studies, is that what God said in the past would happen has either happened or will happen. Amen? And you can be just as sure that what God said will happen and hasn't happened will happen, as it is that God said what would happen, happened. That was difficult to say. I'm not even sure I can say it again. Let's just say it this way. God's word is faithful, amen? And he will judge the enemies of his people. But did you notice what Zechariah was talking about? That he said that for those who are left, the remnant, that they'll become leaders among God's people. That tells me something very important, that you see, God is not out to destroy these people groups. He's out to reach them and to save them. I've mentioned this before. Let's not become a church that takes sides with Israel against any other group of people. God's side is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that includes Arabs, that includes Iraqis, Persians, that is Iranians, that includes Syrians from Damascus, that includes Hamas. Many of you are familiar with the book Son of Hamas, that is a bestseller now. People are reading this book quite a bit, and it talks about the son of a Hamas leader who's now a Christian preaching the gospel. Think about that. There's the fulfillment, if you will, of what God said. It's not all bad news for these people groups. It's not all bad news for us. The truth is, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone. Philistines? Yeah, Philistines. Palestinians? Syrians? Anyone. Even you. Even me. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace. We end on that note, that your grace is sufficient for all things. We thank you that you have chosen to reach out, not just to your chosen people, but to all of us as well, who are not Jews. Whether we're Hispanics or Asians, Italians, whatever we are, whatever our background is, that doesn't stand in the way of us hearing the glorious gospel truth that you sent your son Jesus on the cross to die on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, that he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that if we come to a place of repentance, if we acknowledge you as the Savior of the world, the one who died on the cross for our sins, for we are sinners in need of salvation, that if we acknowledge that truth and confess with our mouth, believing in our heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that you, God the Father, have raised him from the dead, that we will be saved, and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we acknowledge this truth, we are, as Jesus told Nicodemus, born again. And by being born again, we shall spend eternity with you, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything you've done. And may that truth resonate in our hearts, and may that truth burn in our hearts, and not just stay in our hearts, but be shared from our hearts through our lips to those around us who don't know this precious truth. We ask for that anointing, and thank you this evening for your encouragement from this book. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.